The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We are Roman numeral 7, page 7 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit if you have not already done so. If you've got any personal sin in life you need to deal with, you need to deal with it, the rebound technique now, so that we can once again this evening, in the next hour at hand or so, to profit from the study of the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature under the protocol and the agencies of which God has designed for the human being to apprehend and understand and grasp the truth and nature of Bible doctrine in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for providing for this local church all the grace necessary for his continued existence of being a lampstand. We ask you to continue to bless us and our witnesses in this vein. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, finally winding down, so to speak, this lengthy doctrine. Obviously, when you're dealing with God, there's a lot of in-depth things to relate in regard to his person. And after we documented the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead, sharing equally in essence and attributes with the Father and the Son, we have looked at his ministries, his roles and function as it pertains to God and his plan in the human race through the dispensational realities of history. To begin with, we have seen that he has primary functions that remain status quo, if you will, through every dispensation, such as his striving or convicting ministry on behalf of unbelievers in relation to the human race, understanding the issues set before them under the gospel message, his filling roles, the necessity of his person of being in fellowship, function of spiritual gifts, his interaction in interceding on behalf of believers in this respect, baptizing believers into union with Christ, no matter what dispensation one may be in. One major difference that we have recalled and seen and documented comes about with the introduction of the church age dispensation. Whereas the Old Testament saints comprise the age of Israel, or the age of Gentiles with the age of Israel, that dispensation changed on the day of Pentecost, and a new dispensation of grace came about following the reality of Christ's work on the cross. And that is the church age. And one of the primary differences that we see in his function is that whereas beforehand, in the previous dispensations, his abiding with believers basically has an exterior residence as he abides with or upon the believer in this vein, empowering believers and things of this nature as he might in that capacity. With the church age saints, his location of abiding, if you will, changes to something inward, and that is within the believer's body itself. This is called his indwelling ministry. God the Holy Spirit now takes up residence in regard to the very body of the believer. That in and of itself transforms the body into a temple in regards to the believer being an individual priest in the church age dispensation to function appropriately before God. His filling, convicting ministries, the spiritual gifts, as he is interacting in that regards, obviously remain consistent. He imparts spiritual gifts at point of saving faith for the church age believer. We do not have any opportunity or no choice in regards to what our spiritual gift is. He discriminately hands it out, and it's up to the believer to figure that out. But obviously, the primary role in regards to the indwelling ministry comes about only through this dispensation and unique to the church. As we go on into this dispensation, is completed and back to the final 7 years of the age of Israel, we do not see language of indwelling associated with the Holy Spirit concerning prophecies of that particular period and into the millennium. So as it is, and as was recorded, the best we can consider that it is indeed unique to our church age dispensation. His filling role, obviously, is a dominating fact in regard to the believer priest, no matter what dispensation, to fulfill God's plan for their life experientially. And we went through all those things and aspects in regards to his person and the success or not success of the believer priest making the rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to their Christian life and glorifying God to the maximum as so designed in that capacity. Also, we see that corporately he is protecting the church, the church age, restraining the Antichrist and his pre-exempting God's plan in regards to appearing too fast on the scene, albeit the evil of the world as it clicks on from the very beginning, essentially from the church to the day, present time, current events, as we see, has constantly been doing and chipping away, trying to establish the foundation, at least, in regards to the Antichrist agenda in this vein. So that takes us all the way up, as we note, with the removal of the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, from the church. We had the final 7 years of the age of Israel, the time of tribulation in this regard, when the Antichrist will appear, parallel corresponding to our removal. With the Holy Spirit, his restraining ministry removed in that regard. All believers are removed from the planet essentially at that point in time through the rapture. Obviously, you can see how evil will exponentially explode and permeate society, albeit there will be the truth still presented and given opportunity to for human beings to otherwise escape from the oppressive regime that will suffocate this planet or try to in this regards through the ministry of angels, Moses and Elijah, the 144,000 people becoming believers, etc. during this time. And there will be believers that come out of the tribulation, many of them martyred in this vein. But during that time, the indwelling ministry has ceased in regards to believers, and essentially it is seen to be said he's seen to be in the believer, but no language of residing in the believer as it is in regards to our dispensation. And that takes us in then to the final 7,000 year of human history. Believe it or not, in spite of what science may quote as facts, that human history, human beings have been around this planet for millions or billions of years. The human race has only existed on this planet now for some 6,000 years. 6,000 years of the 7,000-year history of the angelic conflict as it centers on the human race is essentially finding its termination going into the 7,000-year in our very history today. You can divide up the dispensations, in fact, the age of Gentiles, some 2,000 years, the age of Israel, some 2,000, now the church age, some 2,000, leaving us with 1,000 years of human history that will exist as it is in regards to our existing universe, our existing existing planet and the environment that we are obviously a part of now, all that will change, and God will start afresh, renewed with the eternal state, which is the final point. So here we move into God the Holy Spirit's role in the millennium. Obviously, with these two dispensations before us, more doctrine is going to become available. The gift of prophecy will once again be re-engaged going into the millennial period as a time where Jesus Christ personally will reign on this planet. More doctrine is going to be given in regards to God's plan. God has chosen to reveal it in stages, so to speak, in regard to human history. Obviously, with the church coming up on the scene, more new doctrine was given in that vein. And we have the New Testament canon scripture. More doctrine will be given in regards to the millennium. But we do seek to extract what we can find in regards to these periods of time of dispensations after the fact that we are being made privy to. So some information is given to us. To begin with, the Holy Spirit's presence upon Israel is unprecedented and most generous at any time in history, as seen in the idea of pouring out, in quotes, of the Spirit. Literally, he floods Israel in terms of doctrine, in terms of blessing, etc., taking in consideration that Jesus Christ is going to be ruling personally as the King of Israel, the ruler of the world in that regards. We will have an unprecedented time of positive volition that will come out of this dispensation. This will be marquee, if you will, in regards to Israel. And their positive volition, the world will see why God picked Israel to be His chosen people. That will become evident during this millennial period. Obviously, Israel's history up to this point in time has been spotted. They naturally have probably almost a majority of time been in a sort of reversionism, national reversionism, rather than being adjusted. And that comes about due to negative volition, obviously, being in positions of rulership and dominating the landscape and the scene in regard to Israel. When you get to the millennium, that's going to change. And there will be positive volition that will come out of Israel, and the Holy Spirit will essentially be pouring out on the people. Ezekiel 39:29. Ezekiel has a lot of millennial information in it. It would be quite a challenge to undergo to try to exegete this book. I've prayed about it and considered it for a long, long time. A lot of heavy stuff in this, but we'll see how God directs us and guides us in that regard. But here, Ezekiel 39:29, as Israel is restored back to their proper place, if you will, in the world of representing God and His plan, here with Jesus Christ personally ruling on the planet. And he states, 29, Yahweh, the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, and I will not hide my face from them any longer. He is seen as Israel has been in reversionism, and especially this last 2,000 years, as having turned his back on him. That's how it appears. He's not, obviously. How can someone who is omnipresent turn their back on you? He fills all space and time. The language of accommodation shows his displeasure his separation from them. During this bout of reversionism, seeing the anti-Semitism that's existed over the past 2,000 years is evidence of God turning his back on them. The Holocaust and things of this nature, it still goes on today, sometimes even in ways that people are not privy to, but anti-Semitism is alive and well. You got to understand that all these Muslim nations that are getting financial, military aid and help from people all about trying to stomp out the Jewish race, if you will. If you don't know that, then you don't listen to news very, very closely, or you haven't in regards to your current events of history. But anyway, he will not any longer hide my face from them any longer. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. declares Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. That is essentially almost commensurate, even though obviously in a different light, with Jesus Christ having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, without measure. I mean, to pour out almost gives you that vision that you're drowned in it. It totally quenches everything. There's no need, if you will. So then you have Joel 2:28 and 29. And it will come about after this, after the deliverance of Israel, via the second advent. So we have a post-second advent situation here where Christ comes in and he rescues and delivers Israel from the hands of their enemies who are orchestrated and fighting under the Antichrist banner in this vein. After this fact, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Here on flesh is as it is. You can see why this is encompasses the entirety of the human race is because at the second advent is when Christ separates the sheep from the goats. All you have going into the millennial period are believers. And hence, the world with that positive volition of the individuals residing on the planet demands from God a blessing of such nature. And not only Israel, but the entire human race. And again, you can't dismiss the fact that Jesus Christ is ruling personally on this planet at this point in time. But anyway, he goes on to say, in the pouring out, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. A doctrine will be pouring out of people's mouths. it won't be like today where you go down the street and if you hear any divine viewpoint from anybody anywhere, you go, huh? I mean, that's the exception, not the rule. Come on. It won't be like that during the millennium. People will be oriented to Bible doctrine, obviously, with Christ himself on this planet, positive volition dominating the scene. Bible doctrine will have its number one place, rightfully so, in regards to that which leads and guides and directs men in regards to life. And new doctrine will come about. And a new insight will be given in regards to God's plan. I would assume probably even more so will be learned about the eternal state during this period in time, just as the New Testament with the book of Revelation, for example, brought out very much in regards to the tribulational period and going into the millennium and the eternal state in that respect. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. And it won't be from Pharmakia this time. No, it'll be through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And even on the male and female servants, it doesn't make a difference what rank and file you may fall under in regards to your economic position in regards to the human race. God is not going to be stingy one bit. I will pour out my spirit in those days. You can almost envision the camaraderie and the type of fellowship that like-minded believers enjoy in positive adjusted churches, seeing that in mass. See, in mass. Go down the street, want to talk doctrine with somebody, you don't get a blank stare from every person you run across. Or don't bother me with that. You know, whatever. So be positive volition will flourish throughout this dispensation. But again, keep in mind, while only believers will go into the millennium, and they will coexist with resurrected saints, Old Testament, New and Church Age saints. Those who go into the millennium in their human bodies still have an STA. And under procreation, they will continue to pass on that genetic flaw in the human race, denoting their spiritual flaw. And people will still have free will. And people still must come to saving faith. Just yes, Jesus is residing on the planet personally, ruling from Jerusalem in this regard, but people still will have to identify him and believe, yeah, he is Messiah. Just like they had to at the first advent. What's the difference? Apart from the fact that he obviously has a lot more glory associated with him, as he'll be in his glorified state, in his resurrection body and things of that nature. But obviously, if you haven't learned anything from doctrine, hopefully you've picked up on the fact of the nature of negative and positive volition. Even with the grandest and most obvious of evidence given to the human race, in regards to God and his plan, negative volition will continue to reject him no matter what they may see or hear in evidence contrary to their lack of belief. And at the end of the 1,000 years, people under their free will reject Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And as I've stated, we've been over it before many times. Unbelievers, by the end of the 1,000 years, will be as many as sands on the seashore. That's looking at billions. I mean, you've been on a beach. You know what sand is. 2 weeks later, you're still picking it out of your ears, you know. It's so fine. The granules, how much you can get in one hand, how many grains of sand. Is too many to count even in that vein, generally speaking. So population explosion will occur during the 1,000 years. Yes, there will be plenty of room for everybody to live, to have land, things of this nature. We're not going to be too overcrowded. No, the environment's not going to go under. God's going to change all that. In spite of the wreck of the planet that will be left after the tribulation, God will overturn that. Fresh water will become abundant on the planet as the oceans are turned into fresh water. So certain things through the wrath of God and judgment that comes upon the planet actually turns out to be a blessing for the planet after the fact. So, you know, all these things. Yes, it's so easy to get wrapped up in regards to the sufferings and the state of affairs as dismal as they are spiritually, etc. Understand, it's only temporary. Ultimately, it will all turn out for the good of those who love him, as the words might be said. See? And that is for on behalf of population. And unbelievers will continue to exist on the planet during that time. Longevity of life will be experienced, not unlike what it was in the Old Testament, where believers lived 800-900 years of age. Adam lived 960 years old before he died physically. And others, Methuselah, how old he was, almost 1,000, 800 years, that was not uncommon, etc. To not live beyond a couple hundred years in the millennium, people will be wagging their heads going, wow, I wonder what they did, you know. So there will be people, and it's not out of the question, that could be alive today, survive the tribulation, become a believer, walk into the millennium, and never die, and walk into the eternal state in their human body. And that's another aspect that we've dealt with. We have a doctrine in regards to the eternal state, which we look at next, and that there is no mention of resurrection for millennial saints, only Old Testament, New Testament saints. And with the situation as it occurs, it appears from what we can see in the scriptures that those in their human bodies, God, obviously nothing is beyond him, will protect in their human bodies when he dissolves his existing planet Earth, and people in their human bodies will enter into the eternal state in that condition. And a remedy will be given to them, if you will, to eliminate the sin nature and its effects in their bodies. And that comes from the tree of life that goes along the river out of the New Jerusalem. You had the same situation in the millennium. Obviously, that's going to have some herbal and some other types of components and ingredients in it that's going to benefit human life physically in this respect. So, you know, just things to ponder. I've always been a big proponent that there's not a plant out there that doesn't have a cure for any disease that may crop up. It's just that the pharmacia doesn't want people to know that because they can't make any money off that. Why they've been after people producing supplements for decades now. Why a pharmacia came in with all their big money way back whenever the university started cranking out big medical schools in this regard, Harvard, Yale, etc., and started funding them and scorching out natural remedies in regards to health. Do your research. It's in the history books. See. But anyway. See, in the millennium, I may have a little bit more to say on this as we get into the next one. The Holy Spirit will have a position of what's simply quoted in quotes, believers. That's Ezekiel 36:27. We see the same language in regards to Old Testament saints. Being in is different than residing in, taking up residence. It's an internal condition of operation, but it's not a permanent residence. Ezekiel 36:27. As he states, you got to understand in Old Testament prophecy, there are things referred to as dual prophecies. In other words, a prophecy could actually prophesy something both near in history and remote in time. And there is a lot of Old Testament prophecy that is dual in nature. It's reflecting upon and taking the existing situations, conditions of the time of the writings and things of this nature, taking that and paralleling that with the similar situations. And sometimes it gives more information in addition to that in regards to something that will occur far off in the future. You've always heard the term history repeats itself. Well, no big deal. And here you do have a dual prophecy that's in place here as the southern kingdom is under Babylonian captivity in 516 B.C. and they were released from that after 70 years, 576 to 516. They will be restored again in history after a long term of dispersion, and that is during the church age dispensation where they are restored as a nation in 1948 AD as a nation. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands. See, all the lands, the Babylonian dispersion, you got to look for language that didn't particularly refer to that particular situation historically. That is something a little different. The Babylonian dispersion, they were taken into the land of Babylon. They weren't dispersed throughout the world. That occurred in 33 or in 70 AD after the Roman dispersion. And they are spread, and there's Jews in every country on this planet, essentially. Even in the Muslim countries. Imagine having a life like that. But anyway. I take you and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Israel is back in the land. I'm here to tell you that they will always reside there now. That's a permanent situation. Oh, it's going to look like they're going to lose it. All the propaganda will be there, all the flexing of national muscles and military and things of this nature under the Antichrist regime will all make it look like, well, they're going to be kicked out again at least one more time in history. No, they're not. They're hanging on by a shoestring, but that shoestring happens to belong to the shoes of Jesus Christ. So, you know, look out, Mikey. Here he comes, flashing from the east. He'll give a slam dunk, do a high five then. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25. You will be clean, looking at reversion and recovery. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Idols, understand, comes in ideological form. The images that may be carved out, etc., in regards to idols are nothing. They're non-entities. The wooden phallic symbols and things of this nature, whatever animal, whatever, those are nothing. It's the ideology behind it. It's the philosophy behind it that's evil. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. These things, your graven images, are nothing. It's the false doctrine that they represent is what makes it evil. That's why you don't have to have some physical thing necessarily that you bow down to be engaged in idol worship. You can be engaged in idol worship based on your philosophical bent and trends in regards to your life. Why is doctrine so important? Because it helps you prevent that. It helps you escape from that as necessary. If you do get taken in, maybe momentarily or whatever, here and there. But anyway, and it's considered filthiness. See, just like a man's righteousness is considered as menstrual rags to God. That's literal language. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put on a new spirit within you, verse 26. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That is the stubbornness that their negative volition has so exemplified over the past 2,000 years. Now they're back in the land in 1948, and they're in unbelief. They're residing in unbelief. They haven't turned into a Christian nation. They're still just as hardcore mainline Jews as they were at the first advent in unbelief. And people will throw that out as an argument. Well, no, that's not a sign of Christ's return or anything as it might pertain to that doctrine. Well, the Bible proclaims that they do return in unbelief. The Valley of the Dry Bones, that prophecy proclaims it, words specifically. God doesn't put them back in the land because of who and what they are. God puts them back in the land because of who and what God is. Nothing, not even negative volition, will stop His plan. He chooses to bless somebody. He chooses to establish a nation here and there at any point in time in history. Nothing can change that. And no, we're not fatalists. Yes, God has outlined a plan for the human race. But we're not confined in regards to being forced into conforming in regards to that plan, and that nothing matters. See, that's the fatalist attitude. Everything is predestined, predetermined. So what matters is what I do. You know? I can't change anything. That's nuts. Dismisses the reality of the doctrine of volition. That dismisses the reality of man's impact upon man. And how God can use people under their volitional states, negative or positive. See, but anyway. And I'll put my spirit, verse 27, for our intents and purposes within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The law in its general form, and then all the details of it. Statutes and ordinances. So, there you see, within, but not residing. So then that brings us down now to finally the last major point of the doctrine in the last final eternal dispensation. That's the eternal state. So Roman numeral 8, the Holy Spirit, the eternal state. So any mention of the presence of the Holy Spirit is conspicuously absent in Revelation 21, chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5, which is the primary passage of the new heavens and earth in Scripture. It gives the most insight, those two chapters coming out of the New Testament. I mean, not until the New Testament do we have this information. As it is in God's grace for us, we've had the privilege and pleasure of going through the book of Revelation. One thing that an interpreter must understand in regards to John's writings, the Apostle John wrote the book. A close friend of Jesus, as he refers to himself, one that Jesus loved in that sense. His writings, beginning with the gospel, are all chronologically in order. In other words, he pins the events as they occurred in time in sequence. The other gospels in their books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics as they're called, their gospels are based on subject matter, not necessarily chronological order. But the fact that we went through the Gospel of John turned us on to that uniqueness in regards to his writings. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you find that he maintains this chronological order of events in regards to the writing of this revelation. And it's a singular revelation. It's not revelations. It's a singular revelation. You'll have to talk to him in phase 3 in regards to how all this came down the pike for him, and he pinned it all in a singular way in this respect. It all begins with the church age. That's the beginning of the book. You have John, when he wrote the Bible, he was put on the island of Patmos. He'd been taken a political prisoner, and he was exiled there. And everybody goes, "Oh, that's just horrible." We had the book of Revelation because he was there. That was his niche. And he was one of the oldest apostles that lived. He was in his 90s in this respect. Peter, he died fairly early on in life. But anyway, remembering back all these things, he begins and pins the prophecy. And it's all prophetical. That's another thing that you got to deal with when you go through the book. You have physical current events in certain situations, but they're also prophetic. And in that way, it makes them dual in nature. And he begins with the church, the church age. That compiles the first three chapters or so of the Gospel of Revelation. That is under the pinning of the messages to the seven churches of Jesus Christ's own words that were given to him in that regards. And each of those churches, while they were literal, real churches that existed at the time of writing, around 97 A.D., or 93, I can't remember exactly. Again, I'm getting old. But anyway, at least I can kind of remember some of the date on this. At that point in time, these were seven literal churches that existed, and Jesus had a message for each and every one of them. And prophetically, they refer to the church universal, the church corporally, as it would show its spiritual temperature in a universal basis throughout the church age dispensation. Seven periods of the church age. And it begins with the message to Ephesus that obviously gives them the kudos because they reject a false teaching. The apostles, the early apostles, they were sound as they could be once they got their act together, and the early church was built on sound doctrine to begin with. But then they started as their condemnation as they left their first love. That was their zeal for application of Bible doctrine. That's another battle that your SCA will try to drive you with, to lose your zeal for doctrine. And the evidence of your love for Bible doctrine comes through your applications of doctrine. So anyway, And then it moves on with the problems of the different churches. You have a period of martyrdom that follows after that. That's obviously when Rome, etc., came in and started killing Christians right, left, and things of that nature. And then you have Roman Catholicism coming in, taking a foothold, and the period of the Dark Ages. Then you have a Reformation era, the Church of Sardis. Then you have a brief period in the second church there, Smyrna, if I'm remembering correctly here. There was no condemnation given to them. Believe it or not, and even though you may not like it, believers generally do best when they are put in the pressure cooker of testing, so to speak. And I've seen it. I mean, not only within myself sometimes, but with others around, how when the pressure is really on, how they tend to shine. And then when they start getting blessed and everything, let's go, it's amazing how fast people will just capitulate to their STAs and roll over and play like what they were never spiritual to begin with. I've seen that. But anyway, the fact that so many Christians are being martyred, positive volition really shown in that event universally, see. And then you have a brief period of the second church where there's no condemnation. That's the Philadelphia era. That's the missionary era. That was some 18th, 19th, 20th century, early 20th century of our current history. Missionary period, as is often referred to, when missionaries were being sent out as pastors who were being trained in the languages, as not going to seminary, and after Greek and Hebrew classes had a big book burning. Now I've heard of that. You know, let's burn our Greek books. We don't need those anymore. Okay, whatever. Then after that, it comes down to the final period, and that's the Laodicean period. Then you have the vision of the rapture occurring, and a change that occurs in chapter 4 that then takes you into the final 7 years of the tribulational period, which dominates then the bulk of the book. And again, things occur in a chronological fashion. It has parenthetical inserts that fill in gaps in regards to certain the side things that are going on in that regards. But either way, that's what it covers. Then, as you get into the final period, you get into chapter 20. After the second advent of chapter 19, the coming of Christ, the defeating of the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the millennial period being introduced in chapter 20. And then after the millennium, we know that Satan's going to be released. That's chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, for a short period of time after the fact. A final rebellion called Gog and Magog occurs. Christ will crush that rebellion. Then the dissolution of the heaven and the earth will occur, and all unbelievers, their souls will be brought out of Hades in that fashion from all history, and they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Then 21 introduces to the new heavens and the new earth, taking us then into the eternal state. That's the chronological fold-out, layout in regards to the book of Revelation. And knowing that helps you, obviously, keep things in check and in balance as they occur going through it. And chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So this new planet is going to come down. There will be no more oceans. It will simply be strictly terra firma. And there is a marquee city that's going to exist on this new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has already been created by God. He's got it stored somewhere in the third heaven somewhere. And He will transport it upon the creation of a new heaven and new earth to exist on this planet. And it is huge. 144 square miles, basically. And it's been brought to our attention that for a building to exist on a spherical planet of such size, to geometrically make it fit, that this new planet Earth is going to be much larger than what our planet Earth is today. And another thing to understand in regards to this, and there's other prophecies that tells us about the saints flying as it would be to as swallows to their nest. That as the earth, you wonder, well, if you're going to continue to have population and births and new people for eternity, how can they exist with the sphere? It's made possible because it will be built out. As the planet starts to populate, they will build up and out. And the fact that we're dealing with infinity in this regards, there is no ending to any possibility of just how many people can ultimately exist as one of these days, even though, unfortunately, talks about us not really remembering back in the days of our testing, etc., but to contemplate into the eternal state this scenario. But anyway, the new heaven and new earth comes down. And it's come down out of heaven from God and is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Her husband being Jesus Christ. So we have another bride in view here. It's used in personification. A physical structure in personification as a bride, another bride of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." The New Jerusalem is where Jesus Christ, God the Father, are going to reside and reign. They're going to Christ, obviously, in his glorified, resurrected state, will physically be manifested just like it was in the millennium. But God the Father is going to choose to manifest himself in appearance in this vein too. And they will reside in New Jerusalem along with all Old Testament and New Testament saints. All other people, if you've not ever heard any of this, you can catch up here. All other believers who may come in from the previous creation of the heavens and the earth in their human bodies, they will reside in the nations outside of the New Jerusalem. They're still in their human bodies. Because you've got language in here that deals with the nations, healing powers, the tree of life, as it refers to the nations, to heal the nations. Who are these nations? So anyway, we've just answered that for you. These are made up of those believers in human bodies that came out of the millennial period. But anyway, he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among you," verse 3, "and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And verse 4, "and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Well, obviously, you've got to look at this from the perspective that there's going to be believers there already in their resurrection bodies. Those things are no longer part of their existence. Who's he talking about? The individuals, the believers, who are still in their human bodies that came from the millennial period when all these things are still possible. That's one of the things that we can look back on and figure out at this point in time. Anyway, but it's true, then it becomes true for everybody, see, whether you're in a human body or a resurrection body. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new," verse 5. And he said, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." Verse 6, "And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Essentially, the new heaven and new earth looks at God fulfilling his original intentions for the creation of mankind before the fall of mankind occurred in the garden. Obviously, he foreknew that it was going to happen. He's prepared for it. But we have a situation and condition that it would have been more or less if man had been positive and had obeyed God rather than disobeying God to begin with. But anyway, we have the angelic conflict and Satan and all this other elements that are involved in our history that had to be dealt with. "And he who overcomes," verse 7, "will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son," the overcomer being a believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "but for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable," those detestable types, "murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They're remembered for their sins in life. Jesus Christ died for them. But they held to that in their failure to believe in Jesus Christ, otherwise for their forgiveness in regards to sin in life. And so that's on their tombstone, the murderer, the idolater, the unbeliever. And their residence is, for all eternity, is a lake of fire. And one of the seven angels had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues come and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then you had the description of the New Jerusalem. And we have a doctrine of New Jerusalem. If you cared to see the spiritual interpretation of this magnificent city. And in it, we do not see any mention of God the Holy Spirit in regards to the residence of mankind. Only the Father and the Son. To skip on here, maybe we can wrap this doctrine up tonight. Anybody want to lay any bets on it? I'm taking them. No, I'm just kidding. In verses 22 and 23, in verse chapter 21, without going into all the details here, it had 12 gates with 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Each one, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, verse 22, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, that's the Father and the Son, are its temple. In verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. There's no more day or night. That's phenomenal. There's no more sunrises and sunsets. It's consistent daytime all the time. In this respect, there's always light. Darkness has been done away with, which darkness is representative of that in regards to our time in history, as it's had its impact. For the glory of God is illuminant, and its lamp is a lamb. Their very essence is deity. Will have the light projection, not unlike as it provided light for the restoration of our heaven and earth back in the book of Genesis, before God created the star, the sun, to provide the physical natural light for the planet. And obviously, as we saw and discern in regards to the restoration period, that light will be perfectly balanced in regards to providing seasons and things of this nature. Seasons continue to exist. You still will have summer, spring, fall, and winter in regards to new heaven and new earth. But anyway, then chapter 22, verses 3 and 5, as it gets in deals with the river of life, the tree of life. There's a mention there in verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations that I referred to earlier. The nations being those believers in human bodies that will continue to exist. There's no longer any curse. It will have the antidote to the SCA gene and the death gene. Verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. So again, God and the Father and the Son are the only mentions. And in verse 5, there will no longer be any night. They shall no need a light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. It will reign forever and ever. So you can save your money on your electricity. It will not any longer be necessary in this regard. So you have a power source that is eternal, and it will be free. And I guess there's a little socialism in Jesus, God's plan after all. But anyway, that is the basic concept that's associated in regard to eternal state. And for our intents and purposes, we don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned. So is there any place that we can logically deduct in reasoning God the Holy Spirit in regards to this situation? And that's point B. It is safe to say that the doctrine of the New Jerusalem personifies the Holy Spirit as the communicator. The city itself teaches Bible doctrine. And therefore, it personifies God the Holy Spirit in his communicating, dominating, communicating role in the midst of the Godhead in regards to all those around him, in memoriam for all eternity. So that's the best we could do with that. See, the New Jerusalem is highly symbolic and teaches, represents Bible doctrine and the plan of God for salvation of mankind during human history. And again, that doctrine of the New Jerusalem points to all those things, deals with all the details, etc., of the doctrine that it truly encapsulates. So our final verse here to close this doctrine: for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is 1 Thessalonians 1, 5a and b. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.